And so here we are back after about 2 weeks off. We're back in Acts chapter 25. So we'll pick it up in verse 1. And it says, 3 days after Festus arrived at Caesarea to take over his new responsibilities, he left for Jerusalem, where the leading priests and the other Jewish leaders met with him, and they made their accusations against Paul. Now remember, before this, Paul was arrested and he was put on trial. And it was actually with a different guy that put him on trial. It was Felix, okay, and a guy with the same number of letters in his name and the same first letter in the name, and it kind of has the same sound to it. Festus is a totally different character. So a new governor took over for the Romans. And Paul had been in jail for 2 years, actually, at this point in time. The old governor kept him in jail, kind of for political reasons. He wanted maybe to gain some favor with the Jews who hated Paul. The reason why Paul's in jail is because the Jewish religious leaders didn't like him. They didn't like that he was preaching about Jesus. And so he gets put in jail for 2 years. Okay, a new governor takes over. The first thing that happens to that governor when he shows up in Jerusalem is those same Jewish religious leaders come knocking on his door and say, all right, now it's time to kill Paul. Like, they didn't let it go, even after 2 years of the guy sitting in jail. That's where we are right now, so let's keep going. They asked Festus for a favor to transfer Paul to Jerusalem, planning to ambush and kill him on the way. But Festus replied that Paul was at Caesarea, and he himself would be returning there soon. So he said, those of you in authority can return with me. If Paul has done anything wrong, you can make your accusations. About 8 or 10 days later, Festus returned to Caesarea, and on the following day, he took his seat in court and ordered that Paul be brought in. When Paul arrived, the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem gathered around and made many serious accusations that they couldn't prove, and Paul denied the charges. I am not guilty of any crime against the Jewish laws or the temple or the Roman government, he said. Then Festus, wanting to please the Jews, asked him, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there? But Paul replied, no, this is the official Roman court, so I ought to be tried right here. You know very well that I am not guilty of harming the Jews. If I had done something worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. But if I am innocent, no one has the right to turn me over to these men to kill me. I appeal to Caesar. Festus conferred with his advisors and then replied, very well. You have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you will go. So again, Paul's spent 2 years in jail. This is after 15 or 20 or 25 or 30 years of successfully traveling around as a missionary and a preacher. Tons of people got saved through his message. He started churches. He was about the most fruitful minister for God that we've seen. And then he gets arrested, falsely accused. He ends up in jail. And you know what he did for these 2 years while he was in jail? I know some of you are thinking, and you're wrong, but you know what he did for 2 years while he's in jail? Nothing. This is not where he writes his letters. This is not where he has ongoing ministry. And he probably was doing things, but nothing is recorded. And so he's kind of zigzagging through life, and he ends up in this sort of detour that we don't know really anything about. He ends up in a quiet period of his life where success is just kind of non-existent. He's stuck. He's not moving. And it's unclear as to what God was doing with him and for him and through him and in him. And I think it's important that we recognize that this is actually God's path for us through life too. It's not all linear. It's not all from one success to the next to the next. It's not all in a straight line. We're just constantly killing it, and everything is succeeding for us. Hopefully, there's some successes along the way, but that's not even guaranteed. Yeah, I remember I grew up thinking if something went wrong during the day, like if my day didn't go as planned and something went wrong, it kind of felt like I hit a speed bump, you know, because I did something went wrong. Once I got to be, I don't know, closer to 30 maybe, once I met some friends who actually were in touch with reality, I started to realize that's not a speed bump. That's normal life. Things going differently than planned, things not succeeding at my every whim, that's normal life. That's not a speed bump. Okay, so God puts us on this path through life Sometimes it's in a straight line for a while, but oftentimes it zigzags. And a lot of the time we don't really have a good, strong sense of why. Well, why was Paul arrested here? Okay. We might make the argument he made a bad choice. He wanted to go to Jerusalem when he was warned not to. So he's just kind of reaping what he sowed. I don't know if that's it. Maybe he shouldn't have gone there, but I don't know that God was punishing for having gone there. All we know in this time is that it's a quiet time, and Paul's not the first in the Bible to go through a period of time like this. You guys know the Old Testament story of a guy named Joseph? Okay, he's one of the 12 sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. 12 sons of Jacob. He's the one that had the technicolored dream coat. Okay, he gets basically arrested, he gets sold into slavery, but then later he gets arrested under false accusations. You know how long he spent in prison? You can look at my fingers. You make a good solid guess. 2 years in prison. And he gets forgotten about. And what the heck is going on during that time? Well, nothing externally fruitful for both of these guys. Nothing is recorded of external. They're making progress. They're serving the Lord. They're benefiting other people. They're blessing other people. They're just kind of sitting there waiting. I can promise you that God was doing something in their life. And I can promise you that we're not going to be able to guess what that is until we get to heaven and are able to talk to him. And that'll happen for us too. It's a little bit harder when it's first person, when you're in a period of time where you're in a job for a long time that you don't like and you wish you could get out of and you're wondering why God has you there. When you're in a relationship, similar circumstances, or maybe when you're not in a relationship, single, but you want to be. Long running periods of times where things aren't happening the way you wish they would. The question, though, is not necessarily what is God doing? Because sometimes we want to make guesses, and we can. I'm not saying we shouldn't. I think we should ask him. But we shouldn't presume to understand perfectly what God's trying to do in this. I think that can lead to us thinking, like, once I learn the lesson that God's teaching me, then he'll release me into the next circumstance. You guys with me on this? I think if we try and guess what God's doing during these periods of time in our life, we might think, okay, all I got to do is get to the finish line of this temporary period, then the world will open back up for me and I'll be free to be all the successes that I want to be. I think we need to ask God, what do you want me to learn? What are you doing right now? But I think honestly, sometimes these are times of testing for us. Will we stay faithful to God? Will we stay focused on God? Will we stay connected to him? You know, it's easy to follow God when he's blessing us and he's engaging with us in all the ways that we're enjoying. Okay? It's hard to stay connected with God. It's hard to stay focused on God. It's hard to stay trusting when all the things that I want to have happen are getting taken away from me. When everything that I'm hoping for is just kind of fizzling out. But that's a true test. What's my hope in? That's the question. Is my hope in God or is my hope in my circumstances? Paul finds himself in jail for 2 years, this kind of divine detour, I guess we'd call it. And I thought it was interesting. I studied for this today and I thought, oh, this must be where he wrote all these letters and just, you know, did more ministry because he finally slowed down enough for God to, you know, keep him from going from town to town. And that's not it at all. Nothing. We don't know. We have no idea what he did during this time. Okay, that's between him and God. Okay, so after this, again, the new Roman governor takes over. This guy's name's Festus. Okay, that's a fun name. He took over for a guy named Felix. Both of these guys are Romans. Okay, so they're charge of the area, the region that the Roman Empire was ruling over. And they're kind of just the formal governments. And they're not the ones that arrested him, but they're the ones that are in charge of Paul's fate. Some pressure is getting put on this new guy, Festus, by the Jewish leaders. They want him to, you know, kind of press charges, press into Paul a little bit further. They actually want to kill Paul, so they're hoping that they just get an opportunity for that. And he says no. Okay, but what starts after he tells them no is they all traveled from Jerusalem back to a place called Caesarea. That's where Paul was in jail. And they're going to start round two of the trial. Okay, so round one was 2 years earlier. That's what we covered with Pastor Tim when he was here a couple weeks ago. Round two now is going to be Festus, not Felix. He's going to be asking Paul some questions, and we learn a little bit more from here. Okay, so round two of this trial starts. And all this, by the way, is just going to sound like it's on repeat. You're going to be thinking, like, didn't we already read this? Like, didn't this already happen? And the answer is no. This is a new. These are new chapters, in case you're wondering. But the Jews make these false accusations. Okay, they're telling lies about Paul. They're trying to get the Romans to prosecute him, basically. And it says they make false accusations where they have no proof. Now, from the standpoint of these men who are Jewish that are trying to lie about Paul, what they're doing is outright sin. Okay, the people that are going after Paul, the people that went after Jesus, they kind of think they're doing God a favor for what they're doing. They're thinking that Paul, in this case, is blaspheming God. And they thought Jesus before him was blaspheming God. That's what they think. And so they think they're doing God a favor. Now, the problem is the way they're doing God this favor is ungodly. They're not being godly in their defense of God. You guys ever heard of the Ten Commandments? Okay. Have you guys ever heard of these? The Ten? Can anybody name them? That's what I thought. Okay. The Ten Commandments. Old Testament, very famous from the book of Exodus. This is part of the Old Testament law that God gave to Moses. Moses gave to the Israelites. This is the core of the Old Testament law that these Jewish men who are supposedly doing God a favor, this is the core of what they believe. You know what commandment number 9 says? Do not bear false witness. They're violating some of the most obvious commands of God. It goes deeper than that, though. I mean, there's other provisions in the Old Testament law because it's not just the Ten Commandments. God actually gave Moses over 300 commands to follow, and he gave them to the Israelites. So they built their entire government. They built their entire social system. They built their entire worship system on these 300 or more commands that God gave to Moses to give to the people. And so there's more to say about false accusations. And the one that stood the most out to me is, okay, it literally says this, Deuteronomy 19. If you're in court, if somebody makes a false accusation against you, whatever punishment they had in mind for you, if it's proven that they're lying, that punishment is now back on them. So they want to kill Paul. They're lying about these things he did. According to their own law, the things they want to happen to Paul are now due back on them because they're proven liars. Problem was that they're not following God. They're not following his law. They're just doing what's right in their own eyes. Okay, they're mad. They're jealous. They're not doing this for God's sake. They're just using God as an excuse to do the thing that they want. Okay, and that's sin. And that's from the Jewish perspective, these Jewish leaders' perspective. Now, flip that around. This trial in court, the Jewish men are making false accusations against Paul. Okay, look at it from Paul's perspective. How should he receive these lies? How should he receive these false witness? Well, there's another famous set of commands given in the scripture that actually helps us out with this one too. Have you guys heard of the Beatitudes? Okay, literally, as a boy, I grew up in a religious school system. I had to memorize the Ten Commandments and the Beatitudes. That was like the Old Testament and New Testament. Like, you had a poster on your wall for one and a poster on your wall for the other. Some of us had a reversible poster, but it didn't help because you guys understand. Okay, so the Beatitudes. This is Jesus teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and he's telling people, the people who are going to inherit the kingdom of God, this is what they're like. Blessed are the poor in spirit, they shall see God. Okay, blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted. Well, the Beatitudes go on, and Matthew chapter 11, why don't you guys turn there for a second? Make sure we get it right. I think it's the last of the Beatitudes. It's really weird because the translation here lists out all the Beatitudes, and it looks like it's like in a poem or song format. And then you get to the last one, number 11, and it kind of makes it back into a paragraph format, so you don't think it's part of the Beatitudes, but it is. I'm on page 4 if you got the black Bible. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 says, God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward waits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. We're supposed to be blessed. We're supposed to be excited. We're supposed to be almost thankful when people lie about us for the sake of Jesus. And that's an important qualifier. If people are lying about us, not for Jesus' sake, not because we're a Christian, not because we're following and honoring God with our life. If you are lying about us, don't receive it as the same blessing. He's saying, if people hate you because you're following me, there's a blessing in that. There's some almost like reverse honor in this. The apostles felt this early on in the book of Acts. They were arrested, they were beaten, and they left the court that day rejoicing. Like, they were like skipping and high-fiving. They were thrilled that they were considered worthy to suffer like Jesus did. And so it's comforting. Jesus predicts this way ahead of time. His followers are going to be hated. They are going to be lied about. They are going to be turned over to the courts. They are going to be mistreated, misrepresented. And it is going to cost us something to be a Christian. It might never cost us our lives here in America. Maybe it will, but it might never get that far. But certainly it's costing each of us some form of reputation, some form of advancement in whatever we're pursuing. It will, because Jesus said it would. And so for Paul here, I mean, he's about to pay the ultimate price, or at least he's on the edge of that. This trial is going to determine his life and death. But from his perspective, you know, did he feel sorry for himself in jail? Was he sitting there thinking, man, this is out of God's control. He must not know all the circumstances. He must have forgotten about me. Or, you know, he's not thinking that at all. He's realizing that if you're going to follow God, again, this is another form of testing. Okay. But there is a blessing in it. And there is an outcome that may not be good for us here on this earth, but in heaven, there'll be a heavenly reward for having endured this thing and come through stronger in your faith. And so, having lies told about you, some of you may have experienced this. Okay. Some of you may have experienced people within a friend group lying about you. You might have experienced this in your jobs, people lying about you because they don't like you because you're a Christian, at least talking bad things about you. Some of you might experience this, and some of you will. Okay, and this is important. If we're going to follow Jesus, he says, as long as you're not ashamed of me, I won't be ashamed of you. And he's saying, I won't be ashamed of you in front of my heavenly Father. And we'll circle back to this idea in a minute, but there is a blessing, but there is a test in this idea of standing with false accusations against you. Now, Paul defends himself. That might seem a little bit out of place. Wasn't he supposed to just take the hit and be happy about it? But why does he defend himself? Like, why does he actually fight back? You know, he's in the courtroom. These lies are told about him. And he doesn't just sit there and take it and be like, okay, I'll be blessed later for this. He says, no, that's not true. None of this is true. And you guys know it. So he actually fights back. He says, I'm not guilty of any crime. I deserve to stand trial in a Roman court. And he says, I appeal to Caesar. Okay, now this is sort of like hitting the ejector seat button when your airplane's going to go down. You know, you're in a fighter jet. You know, like in the movie Top Gun. Maybe you're not in the jet, but the actors playing Tom Cruise are in the fighter jet. And it's going to go down, and they hit the ejector button, and it shoots them out of the plane, and then they can parachute to safety. That's kind of what he's doing here. He's kind of out of options. He'll explain this at the end of chapter 28. He's telling his friends at the end of 28, he said, I had to do it. I had to appeal to Caesar. Basically, they were going to try and back him into a corner and send him back to Jerusalem, which he was pretty certain would be his death. And so he said, I had to do it this way. But he knows his rights. And that's important for us. I know when Pastor Tim was here last time we met for church, a couple weeks ago, he was talking about how Christians don't have to be pushovers. We don't have to just sit there and let the world push us around. We can stand up for ourselves. We can stand up for truth. In fact, if Christians didn't stand up for truth, we would just be becoming Europe right now. Okay? Anybody know the state of things in Europe right now? People are getting arrested for what they write on social media. People are being, you know, sued and taken to court for all sorts of reasons. Now, some of that's happening here, but in America, at least the Christians are pushing back on it. So people are getting sued. Christians that own a business, they're getting sued if they don't produce or provide a product for people that are going down a path that they're not supportive of. It's a free speech issue is what it is. So famously, I think Baker from Colorado, refused to make a wedding cake for a couple that was getting married, but they were a same-sex couple. I think it went to the Supreme Court. There's other, and sexuality seems to be the main battleground right now for a lot of these things, but I'm not actually picking on the issue at hand. I'm just saying a Christian was willing to stand up, understand their rights. I'm an American. I have free speech. I can choose what I think is right here. I don't have to support everybody's cause here. And if everybody who is a Christian just sat back and let the world just wash over us, push us around, the morality in this country would go by the wayside. Our free speech is already being attacked pretty badly, but it would go by the wayside. Okay? It actually takes godly people to stand up for what's good and right for the world to continue having a chance for us to minister, for more people to get saved. Okay? And I'm not saying we fight with guns and knives and swords, but I am saying we understand our rights. We understand the realm of the law. No, I can stand out on the street and talk about God. It's not illegal for me to do that. Some countries it is, so they have to know their rights in those countries. It's the reality. Paul knows his rights here. We should know our rights, but we also should know that we have a role to play in our societies. Okay, and he was not standing up for a moral cause here. He's just standing up for innocence and truth, and basically, I think he believes he was supposed to live onward, to minister onward. But there's things that we need to make sure we're willing to stand up and fight for. It'd be easier not to fight, and certainly I feel that. I'm not a fighter by nature. I had to kind of learn that as time went on. But as Christians, if we just let the world have its way, it's just the continuous spiral into debauchery, into evil, into sin. There's a famous quote that says, the only thing needed for evil to succeed, you guys know this one? It's for good men to do nothing, okay? For good men and women to do nothing. No, the way for evil to succeed is for good men and women to do nothing. So take a stand. I mean, I don't know what else. I don't think we have to be eloquent like Paul. Okay, this seems like a pretty dramatic thing. I appeal to Caesar. I don't know how he said it. Something like that, though, is probably right. But he defends himself. Now, the trial is going to go on, so let's keep reading. Verse 13, it says, a few days later, King Agrippa arrived with his sister Bernice to pay their respects to Festus. Okay, more characters being introduced into what's already a little bit confusing as to who these people are. I'll explain in a minute. During their stay of several days, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. There's a prisoner here, he told him, whose case was left for me by Felix. When I was in Jerusalem, the leading priests and Jewish elders pressed charges against him and asked me to condemn him. I pointed out to them that the Roman law does not convict people without a trial. They must be given an opportunity to confront their accusers and defend themselves. When his accusers came here for a trial, I didn't delay. I called the case that very next day and ordered Paul brought in. But the accusations made against him weren't of any crimes I expected. Instead, it was something about their religion and a dead man named Jesus, who Paul insisted is alive. I was at a loss to know how to investigate these things, so I asked him whether he would be willing to stand trial on these charges in Jerusalem. But Paul appealed to have his case decided by the emperor, so I ordered that he be held in custody until I could arrange to send him to Caesar. I'd like to hear the man myself, Agrippa said. And Festus said, you will tomorrow. So the next day, Agrippa and Bernice arrived at the auditorium with great pomp, accompanied by military officers and prominent men of the city. Festus ordered that Paul be brought in. Then Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are here, this is the man whose death is demanded by all the Jews, both here and in Jerusalem. But in my opinion, he has done nothing deserving death. However, since he appealed his case to the emperor, I have decided to send him to Rome, but what shall I write to the emperor? For there is no clear charge against him, so I have brought him before all of you, and especially you, King Agrippa, so that after we examine him, I might have something to write. For it makes no sense to send a prisoner to the emperor without specifying the charges against him. All right, so the new character being introduced is Agrippa. Don't worry about Bernice. It's an awkward situation. She's his sister, but also his wife. So sister wife, although I think that's different than sister wife, the TV show, but I think it's worse, actually. Yeah. So Agrippa, he's a Jewish man, Remember, the Romans, they rule over the entire region, including Israel. Okay, the Romans had their own governors, and that's who Felix is. That's who Festus is. Now, Festus is the current governor. But the Romans actually appointed Jewish magistrates, sort of like Jewish ambassadors. So they would kind of keep an eye on the Jews' system of worship, like in the temple, their own culture. They would help govern their own people, kind of a peacekeeper between the Jewish people and the Romans. So he's a sellout, that's for sure, King Agrippa. The Romans have bought him, and they're going to use him to control his own people. He's not really a king. I don't know why they call him king, because he's not actually royalty. He just is in a position of governing. Okay, so that's who this King Agrippa is. So he arrives, and the short version of this story is that Festus doesn't understand what the heck Paul's talking about, but now he's in a bad situation where he's got to send Paul to the Roman emperor without having any good description as to why this guy's here, why this guy's arrested, why this guy deserves trial. So Festus asks Agrippa, who is a Jewish man, he assumes this guy's going to have some understanding of what Paul's talking about. He says, will you help me? That's kind of the main idea here. Okay, and so he arranges so that Paul can give his defense to Agrippa, and Agrippa can then interpret it to Festus, and then Festus can send Paul to Rome with a legitimate accusation against him so that Festus doesn't look like an idiot. Okay, that's kind of the short version of this story. Okay, so Festus kind of gives him the precursor. There's something, Paul says something about a guy who was dead and now is alive, a guy named Jesus. He says, I was confused by it. Before we kind of jump into Paul's defense here, this reaction to Paul, I don't quite understand what he's talking about. So this is a Roman non-believer looking at a Christian's sort of testimony. This is a common response to a Christian. I mean, from a non-believer to a Christian, it looks silly what Paul's talking about. It looks absurd. It doesn't really have a context to fit into. I mean, Christians, I don't know what you thought of before you became a Christian, but I always thought it was weird that they always talked about blood. Like I don't talk about blood in normal life, but then Christians talk about the blood of Jesus. For me, Jesus was a swear word that I used as part of my vocabulary. Like, I didn't talk about him as a man, because I guess I, even though I was raised and taught that, I didn't realize that he was an actual person. This is a common reaction to Christianity. So non-believers won't understand what Christians believe. Non-believers won't understand the context, and it'll just look like foolishness and silliness to them. The truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, that's discerned in a spiritual manner. Only people who are spiritual can understand this gospel, can understand what this means. And people who aren't are going to be confused at best, or they're going to be hateful and sort of accusatory and mocking and think this is just all sorts of foolishness at worst. Okay, and this guy, he doesn't get it. I think it's interesting that he's smart enough to ask somebody that he thinks is maybe a little bit religious. So he asks this Agrippa guy for help. He's going to find out in the end that he was of no help. And again, we'll come back to that in a second. But so that's the baseline of what where we are in the story. Paul's going to give his defense to a religious guy. The religious guy is going to try to interpret it to the non-religious guy. The non-religious guy hopes to keep his job and not die when he sends Paul to Caesar. Chapter 26 says, then Agrippa said to Paul, you may speak in your defense. So Paul, gesturing with his hand, started his defense. I'm fortunate, King Agrippa, that you are the one hearing my defense today and all these accusations made by the Jewish leaders, for I know that you are an expert on all Jewish customs and controversies. Now listen, please listen to me patiently. As the Jewish leaders are well aware, I was given a thorough Jewish training from my earliest childhood. This is Paul speaking. From my earliest childhood among my own people and in Jerusalem. If they would admit it, they know that I have been a member of the Pharisees, the strictest sect of our religion. Now I'm on trial because of my hope in the fulfillment of God's promise made to our ancestors. In fact, that is why the 12 tribes of Israel zealously worship God night and day, and they share the same hope that I have. Yet, Your Majesty, they accuse me for having this hope. Why does it seem incredible to any of you that God can raise the dead? I used to believe that I ought to do everything I could to oppose the very name of Jesus the Nazarene. Indeed, I did just that in Jerusalem. Authorized by the leading priests, I caused many believers there to be sent to prison. I cast my vote against them when they were condemned to death. Many times I had them punished in the synagogues to get them to curse Jesus. I was so violently opposed to them that I even chased them down in foreign cities. One day I was on such a mission to Damascus, armed with the authority and commission of the leading priests. About noon, Your Majesty, as I was on the road, a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shone down on me and my companions. We all fell down, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is useless for you to fight against my will." "Who are you, Lord?" I asked. And the Lord replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get to your feet, for I have appeared to you to appoint you to serve as my servant and witness. Tell people that you have seen me and tell them what I have shown you in the future, and I will rescue you from both your own people and the Gentiles. Yes, I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Then they will receive forgiveness for their sins and be in a place among God's and be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me." Okay, so Paul starts to give his defense. Now, again, this is one of the parts where this probably sounded very, very familiar. Two chapters earlier, he gives these exact same details with slight variation. Same story, just emphasizing different points. So chapter 24 or 22, he gives these same details. So four chapters earlier, he says, "I'm very Jewish." He says, "I persecuted the Christians. Then Jesus appeared to me." Okay, Paul's on his way to persecute the Christians. Jesus stops him physically. Paul gets blinded by a bright light, falls off his horse, and he hears Jesus talking to him. And the main idea is Jesus tells him, "You're going to be my messenger to the Gentiles. I'm going to show you how much you're going to suffer for my namesake," is what he tells him. And so Paul's just saying, "God sent me to the Gentiles." Okay. Now, this up to this point, he goes on after this. We'll get into that real quick here. Paul is not ashamed in who he is and who God is and what God called him to do. Okay, Paul's talking to basically probably it's the king of the Jews at the moment, not Jesus, king of the Jews, but King Agrippa. He's talking to kind of the highest political officer of Israel right now. And he's not ashamed of this story of how he started off on the right course and now he finds himself on the opposite end of it. Who were the people that gave Paul permission to persecute the Christians? What would have been people like Agrippa here? And so he's telling the story of how he switched sides because God interjected into his life. God literally woke him up out of his spiritual deadness. But he's not ashamed. And it doesn't really matter to Paul who he's talking to. He gives them the story of him. He gives them the story of God. And he just faithfully pursues the calling that God's put in his life. He's not ashamed. Okay, and that's important. We can learn from this. I think it's easy to be a different person in front of different people. Personally, I think it can be a challenge to not be one kind of person when I'm talking to John and another type of person when I'm talking to Katie. I was going to say Rachel, but that doesn't work because I'm the same. I think different pressures that people put on us, different expectations that we have for those people, I think it's real easy to be really Christian around people we're really comfortable with as Christian brothers and sisters. I think it's harder to be a Christian around a stranger, a person who's opposed to Christianity, a family member who doesn't really realize how deep you've gone into Christianity yet, and maybe you kind of pull back from really telling them what God's doing in your life, who you are. I think it's really easy to be different people around different people. Okay, and so the question I have for you is, we skip through this real quick, are you a different person around different people, or are you the same person? One thing that stood out to me on Sunday, we had a covenant membership meeting for Believers Church, we're talking about different things, and a guy became a deacon in the church on Sunday. But there's sort of requirements for deacons. But one of the things that the requirements for deacons is that basically they're the same with everybody. They're not two-faced. They're not double-minded. They're not, you know, say yes here and say no here. They give the same. I thought that was really, really interesting. I would have expected this to be a qualification for all Christians. I mean, I just think that's what you do. That's integrity, right? I'm the same no matter what, in private or in public, when I'm comfortable, when I'm not, okay, amongst friends, amongst strangers. Now, I'm not saying you divulge all the same thing to strangers that you do to your friend. Like, obviously, use some wisdom here. But your identity is what we're talking about. My identity, that's what we're talking about. Are you the same? Are you a Christian? Are you a minister? Are you the person God's making you into, regardless of who you're talking to? Are you a certain way with some friends and different with others? But that ideal is not just built into, you know, Christianity. It's also seen as a requirement for people who would lead in the church. Paul himself, he's not ashamed. And the message he gives is that salvation is available to everybody. He saw it here toward the end, verses 17, 18, and 19. Okay, salvation is available to everybody. You can turn from your sin and receive forgiveness. That's called repentance. You can turn from your sin and receive forgiveness from God. You can move from darkness into light. So don't feel bad if you're in the darkness. Do you want to be in the light? Move toward God. Move toward the light. You move from blindness to sight. You move from evil to God. You might think, well, I don't feel evil. I don't hate people. I don't kill people. I'm not evil. The Bible says if you're not in God's family, you're actually in Satan's family. That's evil. So, you know, by default, all of us start there. You move from orphan to child, and you move from a place of not having any hope to now you have an actual hope you can trust, and that's God himself. It is available to everybody, and he's just telling this Agrippa, this is the message that I preach, and he's going to go on here. We'll finish out reading these verses. He's going to go on to say, this is the exact same message from the Old Testament. This is the same thing that God's been saying all along. I'm just carrying it through a little bit further. Verse 19, And so, Agrippa, I obeyed that vision from heaven. I preached first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all Judea, also to the Gentiles, that all must repent of their sins and turn to God and prove they have changed by the good things they do. Some Jews arrested me in the temple for preaching this, and they tried to kill me. But God has protected me right up to this present time so that I can testify to everyone from the least to the greatest. I teach nothing except what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead, and in this way announce God's light to the Jews and the Gentiles alike. Suddenly Festus shouted, Paul, you are insane. Too much study has made you crazy. Now, this is the Roman governor. But Paul replied, I am not insane, most excellent Festus. What I am saying is the sober truth. And King Agrippa, so that's the Jewish governor, the religious guy, King Agrippa knows these things. I speak boldly, for I am sure these events are familiar to him, for they were not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Agrippa interrupted him. Do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian so quickly? And Paul replied, whether quickly or not, I pray to God that both you and everyone here in this audience might become the same as I am, except for these chains. Then the king, the governor, Bernice, and all the others stood and left. As they went out, they talked it over and agreed, this man hasn't done anything to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, he could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. So Paul tells him, God called me to this. He says, I obeyed this vision from heaven. That's verse 19. He didn't just hear the message from God. He obeyed it. There's a difference between hearing, where you've heard the noise, and hearing, where you understand the meaning and respond accordingly to it. Like if we're down, I haven't used a cat analogy in a while, so I'm going to. If we're downstairs in our apartment and my cat's clawing at the back of the chair, Sasha's going to shout the cat's name with a tone to it. Okay. And usually the cat's ears perk up just a little bit. And she just keeps going because she's perfect, but she's a little bit naughty sometimes. Well, Sasha's then going to take the next step, which is clapping or stomping. I don't want to get up, otherwise I'd stomp for you. But then escalating the tone a little bit, repeating the name. And as soon as Sasha takes a step toward the cat, that's when the cat hears. Okay, because then she stops, then she jumps down. There's a difference between hearing the noise and hearing to where it moves you. You understand, you obey, you do what you want. That's what Paul says. I obeyed the vision here from heaven. Again, it's a small, simple point, but extremely important. When you hear God, do you hear him? Do your ears perk up a little? Take a moment to consider some of the possibilities of what he might be saying? Or do you stand up, look, pay attention, and then respond with whatever obedient action is required? All of Paul's life was in response, in obedience, in response to this call God put on his life. I'm sure there were moments where he might have questioned it, might have had doubts about it. In fact, I think in Galatians chapter 2, it says, at one point in time, he's off ministering on his own, and he goes to Jerusalem to meet with Peter and John and the other apostles just to make sure the message that he was saying was accurate. Like, did I mishear God, or have I gotten off course over time? I'm sure there were moments where he might have had doubts, at least in his mind, or doubts about the specifics, or and maybe he didn't, but I know personally, God's asked me to be a pastor, and it's not like it's this perfectly linear, like every day I wake up and I'm like, okay, I know what I must do, you know? It's not like that. And yet when God asks you to do something, he puts calling on your life. The Bible says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Okay, for as long as God wants you to do the thing, you're supposed to do it. He doesn't take it back just because you don't feel like it. He doesn't take it back just because you're questioning, like, still now, still God? Okay, he'll let you know if it ends. Let's put it that way. And Paul, all the way through, he's confident in what God's doing. He points it always back to that vision, that moment with Jesus where he told him, this is what I'm going to have you do. And he moved forward. That's very freeing, just so you know. You don't have to live life doubting and wondering, was this it? Or maybe it's something else. Maybe I'll wait a little longer just to see if this is actually it. Or maybe something better will come along. It's very freeing to hear from God and just move and trust him. And by the way, if you're wrong about what you think he's saying, he'll correct it. He'll move you back onto the right course. You can trust him in that. He's good, okay? You might think he'll be upset with you for having presumptuously gone along in a certain wrong path. I guess it depends upon why you did it. But certainly he's your heavenly father who I think is wanting you to do the thing he's asking you to do. So he's not going to just hold it against you for the rest of your life. He's not going to be like passive aggressive, silent treatment. He's not going to let you just walk off a cliff to prove a, you know, teach you a lesson, you dummy. That's not God. Okay, Paul's confident. He obeys that heavenly vision. He explains to these guys, he says, listen, and he's talking mostly to Agrippa. Remember, Agrippa's the Jewish guy. He's religious. He kind of knows some things about God. He's talking mainly to him, and he says, listen, this is what's been predicted all the way along. And Paul's appealing to him, and he says, I know you know this. Because he knew this guy, Agrippa, had studied the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. He says, I know you know this. And he's really going after him. I mean, he's really trying to get in there and press on him a little bit, trying to get him to make a choice, to choose a side. And it's at that point that Festus interrupts. This is the non-believer, the Roman governor. I think the guy probably either just got bored. I mean, he didn't want Paul to look justified in what he was doing. He didn't want Paul to look intelligent. He wanted to just, let's get this over with. And so this interruption from this non-believer, it kind of throws things off course a little bit, but Paul just kind of bears with it. He kind of stays in there. He hangs in there, and he still asks Agrippa. He's like, I know you know this. I know you know this is true. And the drama kind of all ends there with the guy making his choice. It's sad. I think Paul's heart broke at that point in time because we get these three reactions. We get the non-believer, the Roman governor, Festus, just confused by all this religious talk, just sort of, I don't know, bored with it, maybe be a way to say it. But he's so focused on himself and his job and not looking like an idiot. He didn't want to ruin his reputation. And he just kind of pushes things along and tries to maintain control over his own realm. That's Festus. Agrippa, so the religious guy, this is the Jewish governor. He reacts in pride. He's resistant to what God's trying to do. He's religious. He already knows what God's about. He doesn't need somebody to come in and tell him how to interpret the scripture. He's prideful. Okay, he's prideful. And so he just resists. And he won't let anybody tell him any difference. He makes his choice. And then you get Paul, the Christian, the child of God, the one who loves God so much that he's willing to suffer in prison for 2 years without anything good happening. You know what the one good thing that came out of the 2 years in prison? Paul got to share the gospel with this guy. That's what he said right in the middle of it. He says, I've endured this for so long because it's given me the opportunity to bear witness to people that are both low and high. He's talking to a king right now by, you know, figure of speech. This is the one good thing that came out of this. And but he says in so many words, his heart is broken by this. He says, I don't want you guys to be in prison, but I wish everybody here would become like me. Their eyes would be open to the gospel. Their hearts would be submitted to God. He says, that's what I want for every single person. Okay. Well, that's where we're going to leave it tonight. The trial ends. The governors kind of confer among themselves and say, yeah, I guess he wasn't guilty. That's too bad he appealed to Rome. Well, next week we'll see Paul travel to Rome. It's exciting. There's a shipwreck. There's a snake bite. There's all sorts of cool stuff that happens. So you should probably come back. Let's pray.